Good morning to each of you, and greetings in the name of Jesus. What a blessing to be gathered here today again to worship and to be together as believers. Today we want to look at a familiar account from the Old Testament, and the message title is Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And Emily's testimony kind of, I think, was a segue to the message today. I think we often look at events that took place in the lives of people, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and we think, wow, that was great, but these people were from a different time. Things are different today. And we momentarily forget how ordinary these people were and how their situation or circumstances were not much different than our own. I want us to be reminded this morning of the fact that God uses the ordinary to produce the extraordinary results that will bring him glory. And this sermon is going to be somewhat narrative in nature, so maybe a little bit different than sometimes, but we're going to be spending most of our time going down through the story, rehearsing what took place. So if you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, this is the account of Naaman being healed from leprosy. And we see God orchestrating the outcome of his healing by using multiple characters. Dwayne read two examples in our scripture reading of Gentiles interacting with Jesus in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, we find examples of Gentiles interacting with the God of the Jews, and this account is one of those. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I think we'll read through the entire passage, verses 1 through 29. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the kings of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 meal loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please, take two talents. And he urged him and bound him two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha. He stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. We see six characters involved in this account, and we're going to work our way down through the passage and fill out some details about each one of them. The first and primary person is that of Naaman. He was the commander of the army of Syria. He was the top military man. In the United States, we might refer to him as a four-star general and as an advisor to the president. And we see that Naaman had the full support of his Syrian king, of his master. Verses 1 and 5. Verse 1, the king saw him as a great man and honorable, or we could say he found high favor before the king. Verse 5, the king of Syria was also willing to send a letter of recommendation along with him when he went to meet the king of Israel when they were going to request healing. It struck me ironic when I thought through this. You have a commander that has led raids and military operations against Israel. He was their enemy. He had taken prisoners from among them, one of them which had come back with Naaman personally and become his wife's maid. It wasn't like he was the commander of a neighboring country that was on good and peaceful terms with Israel. In fact, according to some Jewish rabbinic teachings, Naaman is said to have been the one that shot the arrow that killed Ahab. And whether that is true, we don't know. But we do know that Naaman would not have been appreciated by the people of Israel. And then he has the audacity to come or to go and ask for healing from the same people that he has attacked and terrorized. Naaman had what people often aspire to in life: power as the military leader, fame from having carried out successful military operations, strength from having survived battle, and undoubtedly wealth because of the successes that he had had. The end of verse 1 is the first clue that God works through ordinary people. By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. This whole account, this whole happening develops out of the fact that God orchestrated Naaman defeating the Israelites in battle. It reminds us that sometimes God has plans when we don't see it. We also see Naaman called a mighty man of valor. Naaman is the only Gentile in the Bible given this title. There are some of the kings and so forth that received this title in Scripture, but Naaman was the only Gentile. And this phrase in and of itself does not speak to spirituality, but it indicates an individual of great courage. And then the word "but" appears. This word changes everything in our account, in our story here. Changes everything that Naaman had going for himself. The last phrase there in verse 1, but a leper. And for all the accolades, for all the recognition, for all the power, for all the prestige that Naaman had going for him, these three words changed his life. The scales were tipped towards devastation and disappointment. For as much control as he had in his life, this disease had control of him. And of course, we know leprosy and its prognosis in this point in history was not good. It was one of slow decline. Spots appearing on the body, then one losing hair, eyebrows, followed by toenails, fingernails becoming loose and falling off. Joints of fingers and toes being ate away, gums beginning to shrink and teeth falling out, and eventually the nose, face, eyes disappearing and rotting away, and the victim slowly wasted away until death. It was most certainly a miserable condition to have, but even more, the miserable state of knowing what could possibly be in store. So no doubt desperation breathed life into any hope or remedy that could be found of someone that struggled or had leprosy. And this brings us to our second character in the story. We find a young girl who'd been taken captive from her land by Naaman and his forces, and maybe even by Naaman himself, as she ended up serving Naaman's wife. For as much as Naaman was famous and known, this girl was exactly the opposite. Most likely quiet and shy, unknown by anyone. Yet we see a strong and steady belief in something much larger than her current situation. Something that brought hope. Something that she knew was true. And that belief had to have come from somewhere. She no doubt had been taught well by parents that the God of Israel was the one true God. And often it's assumed that her parents had maybe been killed, been taken captive at the same time that she was captured. But what if they weren't? What if they were still in Israel, wondering where their little girl had went? Was she alive? Was she being mistreated? Or had God protected her? And no doubt this young maiden wondered the same thing back. Where are my parents? Are they coming to get me sometime? Will I be able to go back to Israel, the land that I know? In our human minds and understanding, we don't rationalize or justify this very easy. But this is where we must learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. The unknown must be committed to the known. Even in the midst of not knowing why she's here, this little maid offers up that which she does know to Naaman's wife. She was focused on others, even in the midst of this trial, not focused on herself. If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. She knew there was something greater about her God, something different that could help in this situation. And chapter 4 bears record to the power of God through the prophet Elisha. The widow's oil that was endless, the raising of the Shunammite woman's son, the pot of stew that was purified, the feeding of 100 men with inadequate provisions. Maybe she had heard these stories somewhere. Maybe she had experienced them as she was living there in Israel before being taken captive. We can learn from the faith of this little girl. She knew where the solution lied. She knew where healing could be found for her master. She proclaimed what the answer was. The answer wasn't how to get better. Rather, it was who could make Naaman better. So Naaman responds to her instruction for healing by talking with the king of Syria, with his master. And they both seemed excited to pursue this possibility, but they missed the detail of who. Either they didn't know what a prophet was, or they figured the most logical person in the kingdom of Israel to heal Naaman would be the leader, would be the king. And so they decide they should pursue the king of Israel for healing. Now, Naaman was apparently expecting that he was going to need to pay for this healing in some way, or maybe possibly bribe his way to healing. So he gets ready to leave, and he pulls together some things to help incentivize this healing if he needs to go that route. Verse 5 gives a list of the things he took along: 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And it's suggested that in today's money, these items would be worth approximately $1 million. I'll say this now. The most important things in life don't cost money, but they do require an obedient and humble heart, which is priceless. We see the desperation of Naaman, just hoping that he can find or attain healing somehow. And so the king sends a letter with Naaman to give to the king of Israel with an expectation that he can perform a miracle. Verse 6, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." We have our third character enter the story, the king of Israel. Naaman brings this letter to the king, and he probably opens this letter with some sort of trepidation, because this letter comes from an enemy nation, and one that has caused him problems, that has been a source of pain for the people of Israel. He's probably thinking, what's the issue this time? What's the disagreement? What's the problem? And after reading, his response actually was one of anger and distress. And he asked the question, does he think that I'm God? Does he think that I can heal this disease? He says, life is not in my hands. He thinks this is crazy, because he says, if I can't heal him, it's going to make him angry. See, in verse 7, he says, see, he's seeking a quarrel. He just wants another fight, because I can't meet the needs of his request. But Naaman was genuinely seeking help. But of course, his past actions had made this request very suspect. And the king's like, well, there's got to be conflict coming. And so it's a tense situation. King tears his clothes in frustration by the request that was made. And we aren't told how far away our fourth character was from the palace, Elisha. But he must have been fairly close, because he quickly responds. He hears the news and he responds, and he sends a message to the king and says, why are you so distraught and trying to deal with this? Send him to me. I will help. It's like Elisha saying, did you forget about the power of God? You don't own the power to heal. Send him to me. And so we see Naaman quickly head over to the prophet. And apparently Elisha decides to see if this guy's sincere in his request. And maybe that was through God telling Elisha to do this. But if he must have said to himself, if he is really wanting healing, he will do what I ask. And in fact, to test him further, I'm going to have my servant go out there and tell him what is going to be required. Now, Naaman clearly thought he was a person of renown, that he was of significance. He was arrogant. He was expecting red carpet treatment. Surely they know who I am. Don't they realize that I'm the commander of the Syrian army? He thought he deserved preferential treatment. Verse 11, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He was expecting to deal directly with Elisha, not some lowly, no-named servant. He was expecting a quick result, a quick magical healing. Wave the hand and I will be well. But we see Elisha, by the means of the Lord, had a different avenue for healing. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, this seems to be pretty simple instruction, not complicated at all. But to Naaman, this became complicated and appeared nearly impossible. I had to think, our pride will take the normal and ordinary and make it ridiculous and impossible, because we want it our way, we want it on our terms. The Jordan was apparently a dirty, nasty river. It didn't pass the eye test, and I'm guessing it probably didn't pass the smell test either for Naaman. Many times the river was a place that was a laundromat, the restroom, the bathtub, and the watering trough for the animals. It made me think of a summer trip we took as a family when I was a young boy, probably 10 or 11 years old, to northern Minnesota, and this would have been July time frame. And I had some cousins that lived up in northern, almost up to the Canadian border, just west of International Falls. And we went to visit them, and it was warm, it was hot and humid, lots of mosquitoes that time of year. And we decided we wanted to go swimming. And so they said, yeah, we got a river close by, let's go swimming. And let's just say that river looked dirty and filthy to this little boy. Compared to growing up in Oregon, where I was used to streams that ran off the mountains that were clear, they were cool, they were fresh, those brown, murky rivers of Minnesota looked bad. And I think I could identify with what Naaman was thinking when I saw that water. And to top it all off, my cousin said, well, there are leeches in these rivers, and if we go swimming and you get some leeches on your feet or your legs, don't worry about it, you just pull them off once we're done swimming. Wow. Needless to say, we swam in the river, but it wasn't without some hesitancy from myself. Naaman was not interested in washing in the Jordan. He felt there were much better rivers at home, just like I did. It says he went away in a rage. Sounds like he was on the verge of a meltdown and heading towards home. And we enter the fifth character, or in this case, characters, the servants of Naaman. They tried to calm Naaman down by looking logically at the situation, by looking at what was being expected from the prophet. They asked, if he had called you to do something great, something that was hard, something that required everything of you, blood, sweat, and tears, you would have went and done it, right? There's value in hearing from people around you. And I think Naaman probably would have just as soon returned to Syria, but these servants helped him understand the simplicity of the task that he was being asked to do. We have an obligation as believers here at Living Water to speak into the lives of those around us. Encouraging words to those who are in the midst of a trial can be life-changing. So Naaman hears his servants, and he agrees to head to the Jordan and follow the instructions of the prophet. I really wonder how quick he got into that water. Was it a slow tiptoe pace, or did he just run and take a plunge and dive in? What was running through his mind as he dipped there? 1, 2, 3, 7 times. Most likely he was hoping that this was going to work. Often when Jesus healed people in the New Testament, he would refer at the end and say, your faith has made you whole. There's no indication here that Naaman really believed that he was going to be made better by this process. He was hoping. But yet, as he came out of the water that seventh time, he was healed. And I love the wording in verse 14. It says, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There was no evidence of ever being sick. He wasn't just being healed, he was healed. There was no recovery time, no scabs to heal. It was complete healing that had come instantly. There was no doubt that God had healed him. The prophet was not there to wave his hands, to chant, to pray, whatever Naaman had been expecting. The experience revealed that it was not man's doing. Rather, it was God rewarding simple obedience to his instructions through the prophet. At this point, Naaman must have realized that his agenda, his pride, were earlier hindrances to his healing taking place. Verse 15, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except Israel. He recognized the reality of the God of heaven. He is the one that kills and makes alive, as the king of Israel had referenced when Naaman arrived in Israel. He is grateful for the healing. He had brought that which he thought might be necessary or adequate to buy his healing, but he didn't need it. So he decides to give it to Elisha as a thank you gift. And Elisha adamantly refuses it. I don't want any sort of payment. Why would he do that? Because Elisha didn't want to receive any glory for what had happened to Naaman. He wanted to name and to realize that it was a work of grace, not something earned by payment or merit. And then we have this request from Naaman for 2 meal loads of earth. In ancient times, people thought they could only worship a god if they were literally on the soil of where that god was deemed to be from, or the country that that god was associated with. Naaman wanted land from Israel upon which he could worship. It showed a true change in his allegiance to God. His allegiance had shifted to another kingdom. It revealed where his worship would be going. And he shares a problem here that he's going to encounter when he returns to Syria and he resumes normal life. Because of his high-ranking military and his closeness to the king, he's going to be with him, and the king will go to the temple, and it seems there's going to be, the king maybe was of elderly age or lacking strength. He would need to rely on Naaman to bow down to his God and to get up and down. And Naaman says, hey, I'm a part of this guy's life. I'm going to have to help with that, but I don't want it to be misunderstood. I'm not bowing to the God of Syria. And Elisha acknowledges the situation and sends him on his way with the blessing of peace and says, I understand. And I don't know how that all worked out in God's mind. We talk about compromise, and it seems like maybe that would have been compromise. But Elisha said, go your way, and peace be to you. This brings us to the final character in our story, and that is Gehazi. He's kind of this guy in the background, the one that brought the instruction to Naaman to dip in the river. And he apparently had heard the exchange between Elisha and Naaman about payment for what had happened. And he takes advantage of position and knowledge that were not his in order to get material gain. We can most assuredly say that using God's glory for personal gain will be judged. Maybe here on this earth, maybe not until after. But Gehazi tried to benefit personally from God's miraculous work by framing it as a need. And above all, the need was a lie, and his responses were a lie. It was a complete fabrication, as well as telling Elijah that he had never left the house when questioned. And we see the result: leprosy for Gehazi and his descendants forever. God is jealous of his glory, and he will not share it with anyone else. We come to the end of this account. What can we take away today? 4 things I want us to think about. Number one, humility is the beginning of healing. Position means nothing. Naaman, in a sense, played the "Do you know who I am?" card to Elisha. But significance to God is not what you've done or what position you've held. Greatness in God's kingdom is realizing how small you are and how great and how big he is. It's recognition that my plans are not priority. As we look at Naaman and what he thought would happen, it was only as he gave that up that he was able to consider obedience to the instructions of Elisha. It took time. It took people to convince him that this was okay. And we all have ideals of what life should look like or how life should turn out. We all think we know what makes sense. What happens when we see that crumbling? What happens when it seems impossible? We must humble ourselves and say, okay, Lord, I will go to the Jordan. I will surrender what makes sense to me and follow your instructions. Number 2, obedience in proclaiming the Lord. The little maid in our story had endured much. We might even say that she had the right to be upset or hostile or secretive to Naaman. But the message that she carried needed to be proclaimed, and no doubt it was painful to send her master back to her country without being able to go along. But she recognized that what appeared to be misfortune, her captivity, was God giving her an opportunity to proclaim her greatest fortune, that God can heal, that he can make one whole. I wonder if she was tempted to keep that knowledge, that resource to herself. It would have been a way to revenge Naaman for what he had done. But no, she proclaimed it. How about you and I? Do we proclaim the healer? Or do we tend to keep that to ourselves and keep it bottled up? We as Christians are called to make known the one who gives life, the one who heals those who are hurting. Third thing we can take away today is that healing changes our allegiance. Naaman wanted new dirt upon which to worship. He realized that following Christ meant changes in focus and priority. When he returned to Syria, he knew things needed to be different. What was once a part of us, sin, is now replaced by righteousness. We could say new dirt. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we experience salvation, our allegiance changes, and our pursuit becomes things of holiness. We know that change is significant, but our love for the Savior, our love for the healer, must also grow when we experience forgiveness every day in our lives, not just at the time of salvation or initial healing. No, it continues to grow and grow and grow. Our love for Christ grows exponentially as we experience his work in our hearts. We have to go back and get a fresh load of dirt sometimes and remind ourselves where our strength and salvation comes from. Number four, glory belongs to God alone. Human nature enjoys the praise of people. And sometimes that is necessary to give to people. We do appreciate encouragement, and that's something that we need to share with other people. But we see Elisha refusing to get caught up in taking credit for Naaman's healing. And I believe one of the things that gives God great joy is when he sees his people working together to accomplish his plans. And the glory, the rejoicing, the amazement that comes from that is then redirected back to him. The little maid wasn't seeking glory. She wanted her master to experience healing. Not for her benefit. Rather, she wanted Naaman to know who God was and to worship him. But we see the opposite in Gehazi. He took advantage of God's healing to gain personal favor. Was he taking direct credit for what happened? Not necessarily. But he used Elisha's involvement to leverage increase in personal gain. Remember who has healed you today. Remember who heals other people. He deserves the glory. We think about this account. There are multiple people involved. Without one of those pieces, the story doesn't connect. And today, God is still working. He uses us as humans. He uses us as inadequate people to accomplish his goals. We are merely his hands and feet. We are ordinary. God is the extraordinary. He needs us to be faithful, whether we are serving as a little maid, whether we're serving as a prophet, or whether we're somewhere in between. Let's remember to be faithful and fulfill our part of the story of God's glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together again today to consider your word, consider your ways. Lord, help us to be people that are used to further your kingdom. Lord, whatever that may be, wherever you may call us, that we would be ready to respond, that we would be ready to give glory to you for what you have done in our lives and direct other people to you so that their stories may also bring glory to you. Pray that you would bless each one that is here this morning. May we leave this place encouraged to serve you to further your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.